You're listening to a sermon from New Harvest Church in Salem, Oregon. We believe that you were created for connection to Christ and a community of his followers. This sermon is an extension of our desire to become more like Christ by engaging God's word within our weekly gatherings. If you are in the area, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday. You can learn more about New Harvest and our ministries at newharvestch.org.
I brought along some friends today who were excited to share with you. We thought about bringing more, but then it's kind of like herding cats, so I thought we'd just keep it simple this morning. Well, last week we had a Valentine's celebration planned. Kiddos aren't in school right now, and they're unable to have their traditional Valentine's party, and we were like, how cool is this? Valentine's is on a Sunday, so we get to have our classroom parties and celebrate God's love. And then the ice storm happened. So we are calling today Valentine's Take Two. And so our friends just want to share their favorite part of Valentine's and just extend God's love to you. So a couple weeks ago, kiddos made a Valentine's box. And why did you make that Valentine's box?
Okay, I'm not ready.
Do you want to say that in here, son? Here, say it in here so they can hear you. To celebrate Valentine's Day. And what is going to go inside your box when we're done up here? What's going to go inside there?
Cards.
Cards and candy, and we're so excited. So I wanted these friends to show you their box and to say their favorite part of Valentine's Day, okay? This is Ellie. What's your favorite part?
Giving flowers to people.
And do you want to show your box? Yes, awesome. She likes giving flowers to people. And Evelyn, do you want to show your box? Can you pick it up and show everyone? Ooh, right. And what's your favorite part of Valentine's Day?
Giving out cards.
Giving out cards. And this is Beckham. Do you want to show your box? Wow. And what's your favorite part of Valentine's Day?
Treats.
He's been practicing that one. And Emily, do you want to show your box? You have a bright red box. And what's your favorite part of Valentine's Day?
That Valentine's Day is not really about us. It's about God that gave us love first and then made it so we can love other people.
Okay, mic drop right there. Good job. Well, we have some other friends who shared some thoughts on what love means to them, and I wanted to share that with you. Love is when you tell me you love me so much and it makes me feel good. Love is hugs and heart-shaped pancakes. Love is my mom, dad, and sister. Love is when you care for someone or something. Love is kindness. Love is being caring and kind. So that's what kids in children's ministry, both here and virtually, think love is. And we just wanted to wish you a happy Valentine's Day. Do you guys want to say happy Valentine's Day?
Happy Valentine's Day.
Happy Valentine's Day.
Happy Valentine's Day.
Happy Valentine's Day.
Thanks for letting us share with you. Okay, pick up your box. And we're going to go down here. Good job.
They're going to go pass out all those Valentines now, so they're excited. And I think after Emmeline's sermon, I don't know if I even need to preach anymore this morning, so you all are well fed. This is great. Well, good morning. My name's Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and glad to welcome you to our morning here, whether you're here in person or watching from home or watching later this week, wherever you find yourself, glad to have you. I think 2020 and 2021 have given us lots of opportunities to learn the lesson that life is a vapor. Here today, in this moment, and then quickly gone. And I think this reality can kind of cause us to go two different directions. On the one hand, we can say, well, this is all there is, and so I better live it up. And life becomes all about me, and I'm going to do everything possible to enjoy life to the fullest and make it happy for me. That could be one direction. The other direction would be, well, life is pretty fragile, and I don't know when mine's going to end, and so I'm going to give my life away in serving other people and trying to give of myself to others. And, you know, I think if we're all being honest, like there's a bit of both of those in all of us, but I think those are kind of like the two main directions, because we're learning this lesson constantly or having opportunity to, that the things around us that we tend to rely on are very fragile. Last Friday around lunchtime, I was on my phone and I noticed like I couldn't get something to pull up, like it just wasn't working. And then I heard downstairs my kids yelling, "Daddy, the TV's not working," because our internet wasn't working. And I'm trying to figure out why. I go look at the router. I'm like, no, everything looks fine. And then I look outside where our cable line comes from the street, and it's not there. And the power line right next to it is kind of shaking. I'm like, I wonder if that tree like had some stuff fall down and it took out the cable line, but it wasn't big enough to take out the power line. And so I'm messaging their teachers on my phone using data and not our home internet to say, hey, we're not going to be there in class this afternoon because my kids are doing school online. I don't have a good backup plan. And as I'm doing that, I'm kind of looking up at that tree and thinking, that tree's right over my power line, and there's another big chunk with a lot of ice on it, and that could be a problem. And I'm kind of thinking, well, there's a tree company down the road. I could call them. Maybe they could come and like this afternoon and fix the problem for me. And right as soon as I'm having that thought, boom, it fell. It took out our power line, and we haven't been living in our house since then, and might not be for another week because we need to get some work done. And ever since that moment, life's kind of been a blur for myself and my family of what do we need at the store, and what do we need to go get at the house, and what's going on with home insurance, and what are they going to cover, and what are they going to not cover, and what do we need to do, and all those sorts of things. This reminder to me of how fragile life can be. Those things that I tend to rely on as just stable and as a part of our everyday lives can quickly disappear in an instant. But as I really step back from these current events in my own life and kind of look at the bigger picture, I think dramatic moments in life, like an ice storm, like fires, like a pandemic, when we really step back, can be clarifying moments for us about what really matters in life. If all of those things are fragile and can easily fall apart, do they really matter? Do you really need electricity? Do you really need water? Do you really need a house in order to have a truly satisfying life? Now, I know a lot of you have lived in homes that were like 45, 50 degrees for several days on end. And so I don't want to say like you haven't gone through something hard. I just think this is an opportunity to step back and say, is that really what I need in life in order to find satisfaction? And so I think these dramatic moments can be really clarifying and help us kind of answer big picture questions about what our life is about. And I think the same thing about our passage today in Luke 16. It's a big picture passage about life and death and heaven and hell. And it can help us as we dive into it, consider what it looks like to build a life that lasts. Build a life that lasts for eternity and has substance and satisfaction to it right now as well. And so we're in the middle of a study in the Gospel of Luke. We've been in it for over a year now, for quite a long time, and we've been slowly working our way through, kind of allowing the truths of the ministry and teachings of Jesus to make their way into our lives. And so I invite you, if you have your Bible, to turn to Luke 16, verse 19. And if you're following along on the screen, it'll be up there as well. Luke 16, verse 19. Jesus is teaching his disciples in this moment, and it says in verse 19, Luke continues, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, the rich man, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warm them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And Abraham replied, said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And that is the word of the Lord for us today. And I'd like to just dive right into it and kind of break the passage down. It starts in verses 19 through 21 with two people. Two people. First, we have the rich man who lives in luxury. And it says in verse 19, it says he's dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And so what some people have done with this passage, and kind of as a surface reading, you can begin to think, well, the rich man is bad because he's rich. And so therefore, if you have a lot of money, it's bad, it's sinful, and so you should not acquire wealth. Having stuff is a problem. You can't go to heaven then. That's maybe like a surface reading of this. And I think that would be a wrong reading of this passage. Money is at work in this passage, but it's not necessarily that having a lot is a problem. And why I think that is for a couple reasons. Well, one would be the guy writing this letter, his name is Luke, and he's writing a letter to his friend Theophilus. And what we know about Luke is that he was a physician, he was a doctor, and more than likely, he was fairly wealthy. Just like a doctor in our society would largely make more money than the average person, back then it was the same too. He probably made more money than the average person. Enough money, in fact, that he could pay to have the paper and the pen and all the work and money it would take to write this long letter, Luke and Acts, to his friend Theophilus. Probably was a big expense. That's a lot of paper and a lot of ink. And so Luke and probably Matthew, who was a tax collector, had a lot of money. These are disciples of Jesus. And so wealth, in this instance, is not a deterrent from godliness. And then if you think back to the Old Testament, we could think about Abraham had a lot of money, and Job had a lot of stuff. And both of these men are some of the most godly men that we read about in the Old Testament. Their wealth was not a deterrent to become godly men. And so the lesson of this passage is not that having a lot of stuff is a problem. It might be a problem, but in and of itself, it's not the issue. So the rich man, the first person. The second person we meet is the poor man named Lazarus. The poor man who's laying on the ground outside the rich man's gate. And Jesus described him in verses 20 and 21 that he was covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked the sores of this man. And to me, one of the interesting things about the passage as Jesus kind of describes this here is that the dogs outside of the gate showed more compassion to the poor man laying on the ground than the rich man inside the gate. And that should be really stark to us. And so we're introduced to these two men, the rich man and Lazarus. And we learn that both of them die. And when the rich man dies, he is buried, is what Jesus says. And this is striking also because, well, he's wealthy. He can afford to be buried. The poor man, it doesn't say anything. It just says he died. That's it. There's nothing else. And so we get the sense like the rich man, he's remembered. He's known on earth, even as his life ends. And the poor man, not so much. His life ends. Nobody maybe remembers him. He doesn't have enough money to be buried. And what happens next is really the first big surprise of the story for those that were listening. And to really understand this, I think you have to take a few steps back. If we go back to the beginning of Luke 14, Jesus goes to a meal with a bunch of religious leaders, and they try and catch him. It's the Sabbath. They put a guy who needs healing in front of him, and Jesus heals him, and they're trying to get Jesus to work to prove that Jesus is doing the wrong thing. So he's at this meal. They're trying to catch him. And eventually, we learn that the meal ends, and Luke 15 starts, and it says that Jesus is now being followed by really the outcasts of society. Sinful people are following Jesus to hear what he says and see what he does. But following kind of nearby are the religious leaders, maybe even some from that meal. Those religious leaders are kind of following along, probably trying to catch, again, Jesus doing something wrong so they can call him out on all the wrong things he's saying and doing. And so then we move into Luke 16. The same sort of thing is happening, except the disciples are now being taught by Jesus. And the religious leaders, again, are in like just kind of standing off to the side, close enough to be able to hear. We know, because in verse 14 of chapter 16 that we looked at last week, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, criticize, ridicule Jesus for what he said. And so obviously Jesus is teaching in like some sort of public setting where people can listen to him that are close, but also the religious leaders that are making sure he doesn't do anything ridiculous are standing by close enough to ridicule him when they don't like what he says. And so all of these religious leaders would have had this assumption about money. The rich man is going to heaven. Why? Because blessing of wealth and accumulation of resources is a sign of God's work in your life. And so they would have expected that when the rich man dies, that the rich man goes to heaven. And the poor man, who couldn't do anything to receive earthly blessing from the Lord, he would go to hell. That would be their assumption. And so the first great surprise is that they had a contrasting view of money and that these men go to two places. But they're not the two places that were assumed. And so it says in verse 22, "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side." In other words, the poor man has gone to, what I put in the notes is, paradise. Paradise. He's gone to heaven. And Jesus even describes heaven as paradise in Luke 23, when Jesus is crucified on the cross, and he's talking to the other thief on the cross next to him. He says, "You will be with me in paradise today." And in Revelation 2, as John writes, he says that those who will overcome with the Lord will be with him in paradise in Revelation 2. And so this idea of paradise, of Abraham's side of heaven, are all the same idea, with the Lord for eternity. But that's not where the rich man goes, is it? Jesus says in verses 23, 22 and 23, "The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side." And so they're not close enough. They are close enough to see each other. But notice in verse 23, it says that the rich man looked up and he saw Abraham far off in the distance. And what we have here is a vision, a glimpse of the great chasm that exists in eternity. A gap that no person can overcome, that exists for eternity. Now, this is a parable. And so what we don't want to do is develop all of our understanding about heaven and hell from a parable. This gives us maybe a glimpse of what it will be like. Does it give us the full picture? No, it doesn't. So we don't want to just say this is exactly what it'll be like. But it does give us this picture of the rich man who is in hell for eternity, and he's able to see this chasm that exists between him and heaven. And it really brings up the question for us of what is hell. Now, I know a lot of you have had, like me, a difficult week, and so you wanted to come to church and sense some encouragement from the Lord. And here the preacher is talking about hell. And you're like, what on earth? I came to church to be encouraged. And so why I dive into this question of what is hell is because I think understanding it will help really the weight of what Jesus is teaching here land for us. And so I don't enter into this lightly, and I hope it can lead us towards some more encouraging truth. Now, there's a few different perspectives on what hell actually is, because the Bible is not overwhelmingly clear about all of hell's specifics. And so rather than dive into all these different viewpoints of what hell is, we could do that some other time. I just want to make a few statements of what I think everybody, what the Bible overwhelmingly teaches. What is hell? It is separation from the Lord. It is a place of punishment. It is a place of destruction. It is a place of banishment, a place of suffering, and it is eternal. It lasts forever. Now, we have to weigh all of that, that reality, that harsh truth, with the other facts of who God is. I think of Micah 7:8 says, the Lord delights in showing mercy. The Lord delights in showing mercy. And Ezekiel 18, it says, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. And so we have the reality of hell and its weight and its eternal aspect and the punishment and the suffering that takes place here. And we have the heart of the Lord who says, I don't want anybody to go there. And yet some people choose to go there. And that's, I think, the reality of what we see with the rich man. The reality of hell should not cause us to, in pride, say, well, I'm not going there. Somebody else is. It should cause humility in us to say, that's what I deserve. That's where I deserve to go. And it should cause us to want to share with others that this is the reality of life unless you partake in the truth of our Savior Jesus, who has taken that punishment on our behalf. It should cause us to want to spread that message far and wide. And once the rich man had realized his fate, that that's where he was for eternity, he had two prayers or two requests in verses 24 through 31. And his first prayer is wanting relief for his body. And he says in verse 24, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Now, there's a couple things about what he says there that are really striking to me. The first is that early on in the parable, the rich man doesn't seem to have really noticed the poor man named Lazarus. There's no account of them interacting, of the rich man acknowledging that person outside of his gate. And here we have him in hell for eternity, recognizing the poor man and knowing him by name. And so he's known the person all along and never showed compassion to him. That should be striking to us. And then the second thing is that what he is undergoing, the suffering that he's taking place, is real suffering. And why we know that is because we have a real man who has real thirst, who reaches out and wants another real man to dip his real finger in real water to help alleviate his real pain. And so oftentimes we can think of hell as kind of this psychological place where we kind of go through pain, but it's not physical pain. And I think what this passage is teaching us is that, no, the eternal reality of hell is a suffering place, real suffering, physical suffering. And so, obviously, the man wants to rid himself of this pain. And what does Abraham say in response to his prayer and his request? He says, son, remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things. You received your good things. And what Jesus is saying here through Abraham is that what the rich man wanted in life was not God's goodness, was not God's forgiveness, was not God's presence in his life. What the rich man wanted was more of himself and more of his wealth and to accumulate more things. He wanted to worship himself and his possessions. And so in his life, he got exactly what he wanted. And now he's paying the price for his selfishness. I think the rich man's sin in this parable is not that he had a lot of stuff. It's that he worshiped all of his stuff. He had made money his God. And so I think what this passage can teach us is not that money ultimately determines where we go. Having it is the ultimate reality. It's that money reveals our desires, our foundation in life. It reveals the things that we want most in life. Money can reveal that you love the Lord and that you recognize everything you have is from Him. And so you want to give back to Him and give to others. Or money can reveal that you actually love yourself and you want your money to be able to bless yourself and make your life better. It can go one way or the other. And what I put in the notes is money can send you to heaven or it can send you to hell. Not because money is the ultimate reality in life, because it reveals what your ultimate is in life. It's not the ultimate, it reveals what your ultimate is. So that's the first prayer. The second prayer of the rich man is focused around his brothers. After Abraham responds and says, this is how it is, this is how it's going to be for eternity, he then thinks about other people in his life. And he says in verses 27 and 28, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And I think Abraham's response to the rich man is super interesting, because I think when we read what the rich man is asking, we're kind of like, well, yeah, I think that would be pretty convincing if we knew somebody that had passed away and he showed up here and got up on stage and said, hey, I want to tell you about my experience in heaven. And it was pretty amazing. And, you know, here's what you need to do in order to be there with me. And you got to take these steps. I think a lot of us would be like, well, yeah, I'm going to do those things, right? But Abraham disagrees. He says, no. He says that even if Lazarus comes back from the dead, that's not going to produce the kind of repentance and faith in a person that is necessary for them to spend time in paradise with Lazarus. And so what Jesus is saying through Abraham's response is that people don't need more information. It's not that they lack information. It's not that they can't know the truth. It's that their hearts have been hardened away from the truth. It hasn't sunk in. It's there before them, but they're not receiving it. Their hearts are set on the wrong things. They worship the wrong things. And because of this, their hearts have been hardened or pushed away the reality of the truth. Back on Christmas Day, there was a movie that came out, a Disney movie named Soul, which is a Pixar film with Disney. And right around Christmas, I watched it with my kids. And the movie follows a jazz pianist named Joe Gardner, who's from Queens, and who's a teacher and has just never gotten his big break. He's incredibly talented and has never gotten his big break because what he really wants to do is be a concert jazz pianist and to play in a band and to play at concerts and to be known for his ability to play. He thinks that's his purpose in life. And we are introduced to Joe in the day that he has this audition and is finally has this opportunity for a big break. He falls into a manhole and is in a coma in the hospital. And in the movie, he kind of ends up in this like purgatory sort of place called the Great Beyond. And he doesn't want to go there because he's about to get his big break. And so he runs backwards to go to the Great Before, which is like before life, where your soul is. This is not great theology on heaven and hell, but it is a really interesting movie. And so throughout the movie, we're kind of seeing Joe trying to get back his life. Because again, his life is all about getting his big break. And he's just about to get it. And so he wants to get back and to live that earthly existence that he has. And so what he ends up doing is he spends time with this soul from the Great Before named 22. 22. And he spends all sorts of time with 22. 22 enters into his life, and she wants no part of being a real human being at all. She's incredibly cynical about the whole thing. And she even says to Joe, she says, your life is so sad and pathetic and you're working so hard to get back to it. Like, he's not convincing her that an earthly existence would be great. Because why is his life sad and pathetic? Because his purpose is all about getting his big break and he hasn't gotten it. And so the life that he's actually living is boring and mundane and he hates it. He doesn't like living that sort of life. And so I think why I like this movie is because it's incredibly, like, I would say anti-Disney. Most Disney movies are kind of like Frozen. Frozen is about a character named Elsa who has to overcome or kind of let go of all the expectations that are placed on her about how she's supposed to live and what that looks like. And as she lets go of those things and looks inside of herself of who are you really, Elsa, and lets that out, she lets it go, right? The famous song. As she kind of enters into that sort of life, then she discovers who she really is. And she expresses that outwardly. But that's not the best way to find your true life, what God desires for you. You find your truest purpose in life by recognizing that God loves you. And he made you and he created you and you turned another way away from him and he sent his son to stand in your place. And as you step out in faith to that reality, you can find purpose in bringing him glory. That's how you find your life, not by looking inside of yourself, but in recognizing that somebody else has created something that you can step into. So we turn to him and we turn to him. And something about soul and Joe reminds me of that. He begins to find his purpose beyond himself. And I don't want to give away the end of the movie because I'm sure a lot of you haven't seen it. So I'm not even going to go there. But as he finds his purpose outside of himself, rather than in his kind of selfish desire to be known and recognized as an excellent musician, then he begins to find joy and purpose for his life. And so I think about this as it relates to the Christian life. So much of the Christian life is about us. It's not really about God. We focus on fulfilling our potential or expanding our influence or in growing our gifts. We focus on all those things, and it really has more to do about with us than it does with God. And in all of this, that focus becomes more about us and less about the Lord. And we wonder why we're not truly satisfied with our lives as we focus on ourselves and not on the Lord. I think this is what Jesus is getting at in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man's life was wrapped up in himself, in his wealth, in all that he had, so much so that Jesus doesn't even give him a name in the parable. Doesn't even give him a name. Lazarus, the poor man, has a name. The rich man is just the rich man. That's who he is. That's his identity. In soul, that was Joe's identity. All wrapped up in himself and all of his kind of selfish pursuits. And because of it, his life has no meaning. In the parable that Jesus shares, we've been given a glimpse of the outcome of a life that's turned in on itself. Jesus draws back the curtain where we're able to see the future, the outcome of these two men. And one is carried by angels to paradise. And one is awakening in anguish, in perdition, in hell. That's where they spend their. And so the question is, obviously, where will you be? Or maybe the question is, who are you in this story? And I think the obvious kind of, well, am I the rich man or the poor man? And I actually think that in this parable that Jesus tells, that we are the five brothers. We're the five brothers. Now, what do I mean by that? The rich man believes that if Lazarus goes to his five brothers and tells them of everything he's experienced and how the steps of faith that he took to be able to spend eternity with the Lord, that that will convince them. And Abraham says, no, unless they believe Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced. That's verse 31. They will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. I think we're the five brothers because what he's saying is that Moses and the prophets can be convincing to us that there is this opportunity that we have to step out in faith. And when he's saying Moses and the prophets, Moses is the first five books of the Old Testament. He's generally saying the prophets is the rest of the book. What he's saying there is unless it is God's word, the Bible, that really draws us to faith, that we won't be there. Nothing else will convince us. A dead man could show up next to us and tell us his experience, and we won't turn in faith. That's what Abraham and Jesus are saying. One of the things I remember most about seminary is studying a subject called textual criticism, which is kind of a fancy word for how did we get the Bible? How did it come to be that we have the Bible and call it God's word for us? After all, this book is 66 books with about 40 authors written over the course of 1,500 or so years that we say, even though it was written all those years ago, is God's word for us. Living and active, it says in Hebrews. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture, this whole thing, is God-breathed. Meaning it didn't just speak back then. God breathes, speaking now to us, and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that you, us, the servants of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That this book is incredibly valuable. But you might have some skepticism, like, really? This is God's word? It has some nice things to say. No, let's take a step beyond that. And what I loved about textual criticism is it really opened my eyes to see, not only is God's word saying this about itself, but history shows its accuracy. And so I just wanted to highlight a couple things. We have basically how the Bible is formed and other ancient literature is formed is we have manuscripts of all of these, not just the Bible, but of other ancient literature. And as these manuscripts begin to all say the same thing, we begin to formulate books based on what they say, and they study the languages as they were used back then to be able to translate to today. And of the New Testament manuscripts, there is a 99% similarity between them. We have thousands of manuscripts. A 99% similarity between one written that was discovered, and then hundreds of years later, another one's discovered. They say essentially the same thing. 99% similarity. And then I have a picture of a graph to show you. Well, how many manuscripts do we have? So we have, on the graph there, we have writings by Plato and Caesar, and we have like a few hundred of these manuscripts, and they're generally considered to be historically accurate. And then you see over on the left, we have the New Testament manuscripts in Greek, and New Testament manuscripts in all languages, 24,000 manuscripts. Like, not even close compared to all the others. And if we were to throw in the Old Testament on top of this, we have over 40,000 manuscripts of the Old Testament that, again, are 99% similar. And so what I think this should show you is that the Bible doesn't just make claims about itself and then we should believe it, that history also says that these are accurate. Now, it's your choice whether you want to say this is God's word for you. I can't make you believe that. It has to be a softening of your heart, of the Holy Spirit at work in you. But what history says, what academics say, is that the Bible is accurate. And if it's making claims about it being God's word for us, then we should be drawn to it. It doesn't mean we worship it. And I like how Eugene Peterson describes the Bible in his book, Eat This Book. He says this: Christians don't simply learn or study or use scripture. We assimilate it, take it into our lives in such a way that it gets metabolized into acts of love, cups of cold water, missions into all the world, healing and evangelism and justice in Jesus' name, hands raised in adoration of the Father, feet washed in the company with the Son. We don't just worship the Bible. The Bible then reveals the deeper truth of our need for a Savior and how Jesus has met that need through his work on the cross and resurrection. And so I think really what Jesus is describing in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is just a simple question. Is your heart softened to receive God's word? Is your heart softened to receive God's word? And so rather than ending the sermon by me having something really powerful to say,
I thought I would just read God's word. Abraham in the parable said, unless the brothers believe Moses and the prophets, that they will not come to spend time in paradise with Lazarus. And so I just want to do that. Hear from Moses, hear from the prophets, and then I'll throw in something from the apostles as well, a New Testament passage. And so to start with, the words of Moses in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And love your neighbor as yourself. In the words of the prophets from Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. And then from 1 Timothy 6, Paul, one of the apostles, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. Like I said at the beginning, I think the last 11 months have given us this kind of unending opportunity to learn the lesson that life is a vapor. And the things that we tend to put our faith in are very fragile. But you know who isn't? It's the Lord. And that's what God's word teaches us over and over again, to not look toward ourselves for hope, but to look to him. I think that was like the perfect song to end with. It's just the gospel message of the way that we once went and choose now to follow the way of Christ. And it's very simple. If you want to be with Lazarus in paradise, the Bible says just confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. And so I invite you, if you have not prayed that prayer, pray it alone and then invite somebody else to join in with you. The Christian life is not meant to be this solo thing that we do on our own. That's why we're gathered together in this room, right? To link arms with one another, to support one another, to walk with each other as we follow Christ. As I thought about ending our time here together, I thought of just a passage I read this morning. Psalm 28, verse 7 says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. The Lord is my strength and my shield, and the Lord is my help. And as we turn to him, he is our help. And so that's really my benediction for us today. May the Lord be your strength and your shield. May you turn to him for help, and may he lift you up. God bless you. Thanks for being here today.